I'd like to open your Bibles to Genesis 25. We're going to be looking at this same passage that we looked at last week. Remember, last week was part one of a two-part sermon series. Last week was God's Guiding Hand, part one. So this week is God's Guiding Hand, part two. So we're going to be looking at that same passage, and we're going to read it for review, so we're familiar with the passage that we're talking about. But first, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Please join me. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask, as always, for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask you to teach us. We ask you to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to your truth. Help us to receive it joyfully, and then help us to apply it so that we can live more faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a family that was on vacation. They were at a national park out west, and they were in their minivan, and they were in the interior of the park exploring. And a storm blew in, and it started raining heavily. So they decided to head back towards their hotel, but it was going to take a while because they were in the inner parts of the park, and there were just lots of different roads and different elevations and curves, and it just took a while on these little two-lane roads. And they passed through a certain kind of side of the mountain area, and as they were passing through, the rain was coming down torrentially, and there were a couple of places where the water was beginning to pass over the road. And they decided to keep going, so they just kind of went slow and forded their way through these little places where the water was obscuring the road. And then they came to a low spot, and it looked like the water was going to be hitting at least the edge of the van, coming up to the body. And they said, well, what choice do we have? So Dad just, again, did the same thing, started to go through slow, and about halfway through, the front tire got stuck in a pothole. It wasn't really that large, but it was enough to stop the van since they were going so slow. And then with the water and everything else coming down, they just couldn't get enough traction, and they were stuck. And Dad realized that this could very quickly turn into a dangerous situation because the water was going over the road, and then there was about 15, 20 feet of grassy slope that looked kind of slick with all the water on it, and then it was a sharp drop off several feet. And so he said, I'm going to push. He got out in the back, and he was pushing and pushing, and the engine was still going, and she was trying to get traction, but it just wasn't happening. They even tried rocking it a little bit, and it would just about get out, but then they would fall back into that pothole. And then all of a sudden, out of the peripheral vision, he noticed somebody else coming up, and they set their shoulder to the van, and they said, let's push, and they did. Together, they were able to push it out, and they rode it all the way out until they got clear of the water. And the man went to turn around, and the stranger was already gone. He was walking away. And so through all the rain and the noise, he shouted out, thank you! And the guy didn't even turn around. He just stuck his hand up, gave a wave, and continued on. Well, they made it back to their hotel, and then later, after he put some dry clothes on, he was laying on the bed trying to process everything, and he thought to himself, we could have died out there today. And this man showed up out of nowhere. He said, I don't even know his name. When it comes to God and our salvation, God shows up in our lives unsolicited and saves us. Except we know his name. His name is Jesus. This process of God choosing us, calling us, saving us, we're going to unpack that this morning. We're going to take a look at the doctrines of unconditional election, effectual calling. We're going to look at terms like monergism. We're going to be looking at the doctrines of grace. And we talked about last week that this passage was the pool toy that inadvertently got thrown into the deep end of the pool, and we started to wade in a little bit on the deep end. We're going to be going into the deep end this morning. We're going to be looking at these doctrines in detail. Last week, if you remember, we looked at the Westminster Larger Catechism definition of providence. We're going to review that this morning. We'll take a look at that later. We saw how Isaac and Rebekah responded to Rebekah's barrenness, not by taking things into their own hands or making a move without God, but instead by praying and seeking God's assistance. We asked the question of Isaac and Rebekah, are we learning yet? And apparently they are. They did learn an important lesson. We unpacked God's own explanation of what was happening inside her womb. Remember, she also prayed and said, what's going on? He answered that. And we laid out the evidence against the macho man versus mama's boy comparison between Esau and Jacob, if you remember. And we saw quite convincingly how a more accurate understanding regards Jacob as a man of responsibility, as a blameless, upright man, and Esau as a man of irresponsibility and immorality, godlessness, and his only concern was himself. So we're not going to go into any more detail on that. We are going to just do a quick touch on some of those concepts, but then the rest of the time this morning we're going to be looking at this passage and how it fits in with some of the deeper things of God. And we're going to be bringing in the New Testament because the New Testament comments directly on this passage in regards to God's election and calling and saving people. So let's read this. This is Genesis 25, 19 through 34. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So we talked last time how we could see God's guiding hand in this passage. And remember, that's shorthand for God's providence. And we looked at the definition, and it looks like this. God's providence, Westminster Larger Catechism, our good friend, question answer number 18. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his glory. That's a good, succinct definition of God's providence or God's guiding hand. He's always active, always at work. We ask the question, are Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob real people making real choices? Yes. Is God's providence at work, ordering and guiding all their actions to his glory? Yes. It's both. It's an embracing of a both and, not a choice between either or. And I hope we can all see what's happening in verse 23. If you look down at the passage here, verse 23, along with the rest of the passage, but 23 in particular, this is God's answer to Rebekah when she questions what was happening inside of her. If you remember that, that's set off in poetry there. But we don't have to wonder too long who gets the baton passed to them in terms of the spiritual inheritance and the unbroken chain. If you remember, God is preserving, through his providence, he is preserving this line from Adam all on down to Abraham, and then we've been seeing the Bible present this unbroken chain in each link. But remember, we're always wondering, well, which son, which person is it going to be that receives this blessing and becomes that next link in the chain? We don't have to wonder very long, because God tells us in this passage. In fact, Currid summarizes it for this: the fulfillment of the prophecy is clear. The people of promise, and ultimately the Messiah, will come through the lineage of Jacob, the underson, younger son. Descendants of the older son, Esau, become the Edomites, who stand outside the line of God's covenant promises. So I hope that's clear. We talked about that in detail last week, but we don't want to miss this. We've got to get this before we move on out of chapter 25. It's pretty clear. The baton is passed from Isaac to Jacob, not from Isaac to Esau. Why? Because God chose Jacob. That's why. God chose him. Before he had even been born, if we notice as we look at this. Not even born yet. Before he could do anything good or bad. Before he had done anything, one way or the other, God chose Jacob. What does this tell us? It tells us that God's choice or God's election is not based on our good or bad works. When God chooses his people, it's not based on something we do during our lifetime. God does not look down the corridor of time and say, okay, in 2013, it looks like Joe and Cindy both respond positively to a gospel message. Therefore, I'm going to elect them before the foundation of the world. That's not it. Because that's still based on a work that we do, choosing, responding. That's not what it is. It's not based on anything that we do. It also tells us that God is the one who does the choosing. I mean, that's pretty obvious. This biblical truth or doctrine just means belief, that God chooses or elects his people for salvation, not based on anything they have done, is called unconditional election. Unconditional. It's not conditional. In other words, it doesn't depend upon what we do. So let's go ahead and define that. This is from the late R.C. Sproul. He says, unconditional election. God does not foresee, meaning look down the corridor of time, an action or condition on our part that induces him to save us. Rather, election rests on God's sovereign decision to save whomever he is pleased to save. That's what unconditional election is. Now, this doctrine of unconditional election, this truth that says God chooses but is not based on anything we do, this is part of what's called doctrines of grace, or just basic good biblical reformed doctrine. And this is, unconditional election is part of it. It's part of five different things that are known by the acronym TULIP. I want to run through these very quickly. The T stands for total depravity. So in order to understand how this all works together, we need to run through all five of these. Total depravity, also called radical depravity, means that everyone is born with the default state of being sinful. We inherit our sinful nature from Adam. And the idea of total depravity, again, sometimes called radical depravity, doesn't mean that each one of us are as evil and as bad as we could possibly be, because that doesn't match reality. Not all of us are running around killing people and going on murder sprees. In fact, most of us manage to make it through life without murdering anyone. That's not what it means. What it means is the depravity, the sinfulness that we have and that we've inherited from Adam, goes to the very fiber of our being. And this is an important doctrine to understand, because it means when we come to God and when God justifies us, when he calls us, when we're saved, in order to be made right with God, we on our own can't just change some surface things. We can't just decide in our minds, you know what, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I think I'm going to become a nicer person from now on, or I'm going to start going to church, and I'm going to start not doing that bad behavior that I was doing, or that addiction that I had. I'm going to quit cold turkey, and I'm going to start new, and I'm going to be a good person, and therefore God will accept me. Total depravity says we can't do that. We can't just fix things in our life and external, because down at our core we have a sinful heart. And no matter what we do on the outside, it takes a work of God. It takes a special operation of the Holy Spirit to give us a new heart and to bring us from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. So total depravity is important. Unconditional election, that's the U in TULIP. We just looked at that. God chooses us not based on something foreseen or something we do. Limited atonement. This is also called sometimes definite atonement. This means that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for a specific, finite set of people. And those people are his sheep, the elect, God's chosen people. Everybody throughout all time, whoever gets saved, that's who Jesus died for. This is as opposed to unlimited atonement, or you know, just kind of general atonement, or the idea that when Jesus went to the cross, he made salvation available. In other words, the opposite of limited atonement would teach that Jesus died on the cross and his blood flows freely, and anybody anywhere could simply turn to him and choose salvation because Jesus' blood paid for it all. He paid for everybody. No, Jesus didn't pay for everybody. He paid for his people. He paid for his own. Sometimes people put it this way. Jesus took names to the cross. Okay? When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't make salvation available to everyone. When Jesus went to the cross, he paid for those that he has saved. He paid for his sheep, the sins of his sheep. Now, it's sufficient for the world. You also, when you get into theological arguments, you might hear that, and we say, yes, absolutely. Is Jesus' blood sufficient to save the whole world? Yes. But it is efficient, or it is applied only to those that God has chosen. So, limited atonement. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace simply means that when God calls someone, when God does this choosing and calling of someone, it happens. When God wants to choose someone, when God wants to choose someone, and when God wants to save someone, he does. This idea of irresistible grace is sometimes referred to as monergism. Mono meaning one, the other part of the word, argon, meaning work, so the work of one. Our salvation is the work of one. It's the work of God. As opposed to synergism, which means two or more at work at the same time. So you can see how all these things go together. Limited atonement says Jesus paid for only his elect, and that salvation is not accomplished for everyone, and they simply have to choose God. Instead, he died only for his own, and the irresistible grace doctrine teaches that when God calls someone, they will respond positively. It's not that God makes salvation available, and then depending on who you are, then you have to choose him, so that in order for salvation to happen, God has to call and make available salvation, and the person has to decide in their heart that they want to be saved. That's synergism. Monergism, irresistible grace, says God's the one who does the work. He's the one who chooses them. He's the one who calls them. He's the one who accomplishes salvation. And then finally, P, perseverance of the saints. This means, if we wanted to really simplify it, once saved, always saved. Maybe you've heard that phrase. Because God is doing the work, because it's not a choice that we make, God doesn't make mistakes, and God is not incapable of saving those that he wishes to save. So if someone is saved by God, if someone is truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit, God will make sure that they persevere to the end and are ultimately with him for eternity. This means that it's not possible for God to do that regenerative work in someone's heart and then later for them to lose their salvation. Now, this doesn't mean that the genuine Christians, genuine regenerate born-again Christians, don't at times maybe exhibit characteristics of backsliding or growing cold in their love for God. That happens. But it doesn't last long. If you are truly in Christ, the Holy Spirit will not allow you to walk away from Christ or renounce Him or completely give up on your faith. The Holy Spirit will call you back. So if someone looks like they're saved, but in the end they turn out they don't have anything to do with Jesus, well then that means they weren't really saved. It means it looks like they were, but they weren't really saved. Whereas on the other hand, if someone makes it all the way in, they persevere, that means they were truly saved, despite what it looks like. So all these work together, and all these kind of support each other, but I think it's important to touch on all of them. Let's zero in on the unconditional election part. To get the most out of this passage, we've got to go to Romans 9. Romans 9 is that New Testament passage that directly talks about our passage here in Genesis. So let's go to Romans 9. First, Romans 9, 6. This is within the context of Paul explaining that not everyone who is a blood descendant of Abraham or Jacob is truly saved. Not everyone who is simply born into the household of Jacob or born into one of the 12 tribes of Israel is truly Israel. This is what he says. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. And that last offspring being spiritual offspring. Part of God's covenant people. This matches exactly what we've seen in Genesis so far. We've seen two sons being born to Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. Were they both children of promise? No. Isaac was chosen, Ishmael was not. That's what Romans 9 is talking about. It's saying, just because you're a son of Abraham, that doesn't mean that you're going to be part of God's chosen people. We see this with Esau and Jacob. Two sons, twins, in fact, born of the same mother and father, one's chosen, one's not. That's what Romans 9 is talking about. So it's not on birthright, it's on God's choosing. So now let's go to Romans 9:10. This is the part that touches directly on our passage. It says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So both Esau and Jacob in the womb, but God chose Jacob. And that choice was not dependent, that's very clear, it's not dependent on works. It's not dependent on the fact that later on he was going to be cooking stew and Esau, the brood of the man, would come in and demand it and he would want, it's not that. That's not it. It's not that God looks down the corridor of time and says, well, they seem like they're a pretty good person. They end up, as I watch them grow up, you know, from back here in time, I see them making good choices and they seem really nice, and yeah, I think I'll choose them. No. It's not based on works, but on him who calls. We're chosen by God according to God's own purpose, his secret will. That remains unknown to us. We do not know what it is. Now, it's a mistake to say it's completely random. Some people come to this and they say, okay, well, it's not based on anything we do. Well, I guess God just chooses somebody at random. I guess, you know, before the foundation of the world, he went through and just picked some people and didn't pick others. And so I like to compare it to the old bingo ball. Remember, you've seen some of these things where somebody is holding a bingo game and they have this big kind of wire container with a bunch of the balls in it. And they crank it around and one of the balls comes up and they draw and they say, B29. And everybody looks at their card to see if they have B29. That's not what's happening here. It's not that God randomly picks people There is a purpose, but it remains unknown to us. And we know for sure it has nothing to do with good works or bad works or something inherently good or bad in us. Just because we don't know what the reason is doesn't mean there is no reason. Ephesians 1:5 says, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. So there's purpose, but we are not told what it is. We don't know why. Well, because God alone chooses those who are saved, and this choosing is rightly called unconditional election because it's not based on anything we do, and because God's grace is irresistible and our regeneration is monergistic, meaning God alone does the saving, what about those who don't get chosen? What about those who are not among God's elect? When we look at this doctrine of predestination, there are two sides to this coin. One side is election, and the other side is reprobation. So let's take a look at the definition of reprobation. We know what election is, God choosing those that are saved. Reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them, and to punish them for their sins, and thereby to manifest His justice. Is everyone saved? No. Well, who decides? God. God decides. In order for God to legitimately be able to display His justice, that means that there needs to be some people that receive justice to receive the due penalty for our sin. Remember, the default state for all of us, for anybody that's ever born, is that sinful nature, total depravity. That means each one of us deserves punishment for our sins. That's the due penalty that we have earned for our sin. So if God were to exercise justice only, each one of us would spend eternity in hell. That would be just, receiving what is due us. However, He doesn't do that. In mercy, He chooses some for salvation, and then He does the saving work and saves them. But it would be difficult to identify and see and for God to display the fullness of His character if He saved everyone or if He saved no one. God must display the fullness of His character, and the vividness of His mercy can only be accurately seen against the backdrop of His justice. If you think about a human judge, and if he did one or the other, if he only said to everyone who came before him, you did the crime, you're guilty, but no penalty. I'm going to just release you, set you free. That would be mercy. Mercy is not receiving something negative, punishment that is deserved. So if God did that and he saved everyone, He displayed mercy for everyone, then where would the justice be? In fact, if we had a human judge who did that, we'd get a new judge because we'd say, look, you're not doing your job. This causes many people to cry out unfair. Some people look at the biblical teaching on this and they say, well, that doesn't seem fair. You mean they don't have a choice in the matter? God just decides everything? Here's Romans' answer to that, Romans 9:14. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will and version, but on God who has mercy. God, because He is God, has a divine right to exercise mercy when He wants to. God has a divine right to choose some but not others because He is God and because He is committed to displaying His full character, love and justice, mercy and wrath. If God did not choose, He really wouldn't be that much of a God, would He? If God was not the one who ultimately decided, who receives salvation, who receives mercy, then he's not much of a God, because then that takes that authority out of his hand. So he's no longer the all-powerful God of the universe. Now he's a God who just has to kind of stand back with his hands tied. Oh, I'd really like to save that person, but they're just not choosing me. I guess I'll have to stand on the sideline and hope that one day they make up their mind and decide that they want to be saved. Does that make sense? A God that is unable to save who he wants to? Romans 9:18 continues to answer this. It says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" There was, I think I might have told this this brief story before. I had a friend who used to coach soccer, little kids soccer, not professional or even high school or anything like that. And he had a t-shirt. And whenever he coached on Saturday morning, he would wear the shirt, and on the back in big block bold letters it says, "I coach, they play, you watch." And whenever a parent would start to yell something, he would just do this with his thumb. That's because parents, even at that level, occasionally have a tendency to want to get a little more involved in the coaching aspect of their kids and their game. This is kind of like the t-shirt that says, "I'm God, you're not." That's what Romans 9:18 through 21. This is God pointing to his t-shirt and saying, "Look, I get it. You want to be in charge. You're not." God chooses or elects some people to be his people, to be saved. To be saved. And he does this long before we were created. Ephesians 1, 3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." There's that reason again. To his purpose. It's not random. It's not anything to do with us, but it's not the bingo ball. It's according to his purpose. Esau and Jacob, before they were born, God chose Jacob. Before they had done anything good or bad. All of God's elect will be saved. It is impossible for God not to save those whom he has chosen. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." That's Jesus speaking. It is impossible for God not to save those who he has unconditionally elected and predestined for salvation, because his exercising of his providence is at work, God's guiding hand. He brings us, his elect, to the point of salvation. Psalm 57:2, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me." God has specific purposes for each and every one of us. And for his elect, that purpose leads to being called and being saved. When that happens, that God elects his people before the foundation of the world, but at some point it happens in real time, right? At some point we're born, we grow, and then at some point in our life, for God's elect, we're called by God. That's called effectually called. He's already unconditionally elected us. But at some point in our life, he calls us, and that's called effectual calling. And it means God, by a power of his work, or by a work of his power and his grace, reaches out to us through a special operation of the Holy Spirit. He gives us, he touches us, he gives us a new heart that is now willing and able to respond to the good news that he communicates to us. At just the right time, he gives us the ability to respond so that we no longer remain indifferent to the gospel. It no longer just goes over our head. It no longer is something that we hardly pay attention to anymore. But instead we respond and we yearn for the grace that God makes available. We want it. I think it's a little different for everybody. If you remember back in your own, if there was a time where you remember this happening to you, God calling you, it's almost always a process. Very rarely is it this, you know, kind of split second lightning strike. It's usually a process. Slowly we begin to have an interest in the things of God. Slowly we begin to become interested in what the Bible says. You know, I need to pick this up. I need to look at this. Now, wait a minute. What does it say here? Slowly we begin to question where we are spiritually. We begin to see, wait a minute. Wait a second. If this is true, I'm not right with God. God opens our eyes to that. We see our sin for what it really is. We see our need for forgiveness. That's effectual calling. Now, this is different from the general call. We need to differentiate this very quickly. General call and effectual call. The general call is what God uses to kind of shotgun approach, blanket. I mean, every time a presentation of the gospel is given, that's the general call. You could have 100 people sitting in a room, all 100 hear the general call. Repent and believe in Jesus. But only those who are effectually called is God working spiritually so that they respond to that in faith. You see the difference? General call goes out to everybody. Effectual call is only those who are responding in faith because God is choosing them and calling them. So someone could sit through a general call 20, 30, 50 times and not respond in faith because God is not effectually calling them yet. But when God chooses the right time, they respond in faith. And all of a sudden, all those words that seem like blah, 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 all of a sudden they start to make sense. It's like, wait a minute. I'm feeling something here. At that point, nothing can stop us from wanting Jesus more than anything else. In the past, before someone is called by God, they remain indifferent. You know, take it or leave it. Oh, he was a good person. Jesus was a good teacher. I don't have anything against him. That type of thing. But when God calls us, there's nothing that can hold us back. I want to read two very quick parables from Jesus. Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of the fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Do you hear the emotion in that? It's worth everything. He's talking about seeking God, seeking Jesus, seeking the kingdom of God. It's when God effectually calls someone, he plants that desire in them. No longer do they remain indifferent to God, but from that point forward, that's all they want. Here's one more thing to consider. Some people still do not like this doctrine, and they think that it's unfair that the God of the universe gets to choose whom he wants to save. They want to maintain control. They want to say, I'm the one who chooses. And so they brush this off as raw determinism. They just say, well, we're just these marionettes, and God's up there holding the strings. I don't see how it could be any other way. We need to remember this. When God first created man, when he created the first man, Adam, and his wife Eve, they were created with complete liberty and a will that was able to choose either obeying God or disobeying God. They had a will that could go one way or the other. They really could. They chose to disobey God. And when they chose to disobey God, they fell from that estate that he first created them in, and they fell into a sinful state. And then everyone after Adam and Eve is born, we inherit that sinful nature, 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. That's what that means. It means we all inherit the sinful nature. Because we have a sinful nature, because we have that radical depravity, we still have free will, we still have liberty, but we are unable to choose to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and to follow Him in faith our entire life on our own. So yes, we're still making real choices, but as sinful beings who have a sinful nature, we are unable to choose to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That takes a work of God. It takes a monergistic work of God, work of the Holy Spirit, to give us a new heart, to enable us to choose Him. I hope we can see how that works. We will ever only choose what our will wants to choose. Our will is unable to choose God without God's saving grace. Are all people free to make real choices? Yes. But unregenerate people will never freely choose Jesus. This is what Jesus said, John 6:44, and it summarizes that doctrine. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me. No one can freely choose Jesus unless the Father who sent me draws them to him. Monergistic work of God. Well, what's the proper response to all these important doctrines? We've been in the deep end of the pool long enough. We've even kind of done a few somersaults, but now we're up for air. What's our response to all these deep doctrines of God? God's providence, His unconditional election, effectual calling. The only proper response is thankfulness and praise. This is the way Peter put it, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again. That's our response. Praise God for saving us. Praise God for choosing us. Thankfulness, that's the proper response. Praise, worship, this is what we're doing this morning in response to God's saving grace. God shows up unsolicited and saves us. I never understood why someone, if they're truly a believer, if they're more than just a professing believer, they're truly a believer, I've never understood why someone, if they've really looked at it, they've had this explained or taught, rejects this doctrine. I don't get it. Other than this desire to want to maintain control and not let God have control, I don't understand it. If we go back to the family in the van illustration, it would be like the stranger showing up and the dad saying, hey, wait a minute, what are you doing here? I didn't ask for any help. Beat it. If I want help saving, you know, I'll let you know. But I'll choose. I'll decide when I want help. That doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. God, unsolicited, saves us. The more we learn about God and His Word, the more we learn about how sinful we really are, how lost we are without God and before He calls us, the more we appreciate the doctrine of unconditional election and the fact that God's guiding hand is always on our life, guiding us to faith in His Son. Amen. Father, we want to say a prayer of thanks for these biblical truths. We rejoice in the fact that no one can come to you. No one can come to Jesus Christ. No one can repent and believe unless the Father who sent Jesus draws him. Lord, it places the authority in where it belongs, and that's with you. Father, our response to this doctrine and our response to the grace that you've shown us, the mercy that you've extended to us, is praise and thankfulness. Help us to live lives of joyful praise and thankfulness because of the salvation you have worked in us. Amen.